Buenos dias, Iglesia. No, I'm just playing. I just had to start with that. Kind of a holdover from last week. I just wanted to start today with just a word of thanks to everyone for last week. We, as a church family, have never quite done what we did last Sunday. And what a blessing it was to come together as one church and to have a bilingual service. It was a blessing to work toward, but to be honest, until the day of and moment of, I didn't quite know how it was going to go. And so I just wanted to begin with a word of thanks for everyone who participated and who was a part and who worked toward the day. And especially for you guys, because as Mike explained the singing after that first song, even the non-Spanish speaking people, you may not be able to speak Spanish, but you were singing in Spanish, and that was just phenomenal. I'm conversational in Spanish. I don't know proper Spanish, as Joe pointed out at my expense last week, but maybe conversational. But we're singing there, and all of a sudden I realize that my non-Spanish speaking wife is next to me, and she's like on point. I'm like, "What are you doing?" "I don't know." And so I just wanted to begin with a word of thanks for your participation last week. It was a blessed day and something that prayerfully we will come back around to in the future. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago with this series of lessons on Sunday mornings that we're investing into. We're calling the series Common Threads as we're looking at these grand schemes of Scripture, these threads, these lines that flow within the tapestry of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. And I think we would be remiss in considering these topics if we did not, at some point or another, consider the concept and the idea of love. In recent weeks, we've considered grace, hope, justification, reconciliation, sanctification. And to be honest with you, the longer I live and the longer I study God's Word, the more I invest my life into the kingdom, the more God invests into me, and the longer I'm a part of what God has called us to, the more I'm convinced that I don't have a clue as to where to begin when it comes to God's love. And so I stand before you this morning acknowledging to you that I am wholly inadequate for this task. And yet today we're going to seek to do some justice to this concept. In doing so, we're going to rely heavily upon Scripture. When you look to Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the concept of God's love, it's practically found on every page. I want to begin with a few passages from our friend the Apostle Paul. Well, no, I'm not. From the Apostle John. When you look to John's writings, you look to John's gospel account, and you look to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of all of the authors and composers of Scripture, John seems to be one who not only just gravitates toward this idea, but not only is it found on every page, it's practically on every line. John, of course, even will not refer to himself by name. What does John refer to himself as? The disciple that Jesus loved. God's love for him through Christ was something that I think just impacted him so deeply. So much so that in his writings, rather than refer to himself as John, he'll refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. John, of course, is the one that gives us John 3:16, recording the words of Jesus. It's not only that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life, but that God so loved, the world that he gave his one and only Son. 1 John 3:16, John will say, "This is how we know what love is, that Jesus the Christ, that he laid down his life for us, And then he'll continue and say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words, but with action and truth. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. God is love. It's not just, and I say just, but it's not just that God loves, but God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. In this way, love is made complete. It's made whole. It's not lacking among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love, it drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect, is not made whole, is not made complete in love. It's interesting that John, he connects judgment and then punishment. But he says that out of abiding relationship with God, that when maturity takes hold, that our response to God in this life is not out of fear. Remember who the apostle is writing to. He's writing to believers. That when maturity takes hold, that we respond out of love rather than fear. He's not saying don't be afraid of God if you're outside of relationship with God. He's saying when in relationship with God, respond out of a deep, abiding love for God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he'll exclaim, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us, has poured out abundantly upon us, has given to us. How great is the love the Father has bestowed upon us. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. I think there's a glimpse into how John not only sees himself, but how we're to see ourselves as those that our Lord loves. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God's love is excessive. His love is extravagant. It's over the top in a good way. It's over the top. Let me try to illustrate this maybe in a not so good way. I thought about with the holidays coming up, approaching this and maybe having a little bit of fun by talking about maybe some things that you might eat while you're out doing some shopping or running around over the next couple of months as the holidays approach, okay? And so, say you're going out. Oh, you're one step ahead of me. But doesn't that, go ahead, go back, it's all right. Doesn't that look, I don't even like eggnog, but doesn't that look great? Those are eggnog pancakes from IHOP. So say you're out and you're going to be doing some shopping early in the morning and you want to grab some breakfast. So you go to IHOP and you get their eggnog pancakes. How many calories do you think? 2,150 calories, 123 sugars. Maybe you're going to be going out to your in-laws later on in the day. Maybe your mother-in-law's not the best cook. This is a hypothetical. And so Buffalo Wild Wings is right around the corner. And so you decide to grab a quick bite and you grab the large Thai curry boneless wings. I love that they have celery over on the side there. How many calories do you think? 2,040 calories, 133 grams of fat, 7,050 milligrams of sodium. So say you're out at North Park. And the Cheesecake Factory's right across the road. And so you stop into the Cheesecake Factory and you get the pasta carbonara with chicken. I mean, it's got chicken in it, right? Pasta's good for you. 2,291 calories, 81 grams of fat, 1,630 milligrams of sodium. Now, if you throw in a cheesecake, you're not going to get out of there, well, for less than $40. Or you're not going to get out of there with less than what, 4,000 calories? So what if you're coming back from the deer lease this holiday season and you want a manly lunch? So you stop by Dickie's Barbecue and you go to Dickie's and you get their three meat plate. Now you have to be specific with this. The three meat plate at Dickie's, sausage, ribs, and brisket. And then if you include two calorie-laden sides and you get a big old glass of sweet tea, you eat the roll on the side, and you get one of their complimentary cones on the way out. Now, I'm describing this because that's exactly what I would get. If that's the case, 3,816 calories, 190 grams of fat. Now, you could actually go home and burn off that meal if you went home and ran about 10 miles. And say after all of that, you're looking for a little something to satisfy your sweet tooth. How about a large Sonic Butterfinger peanut butter concrete? I mean, ice cream just gets better whenever you put peanut butter in it. And then you put Butterfinger in there with the peanut butter and the ice cream. 2,170 calories, 212 sugars. Now, I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty about what you are or aren't eating, because there is nothing that I showed you that I would not eat like today. I may even do it. I'm here to make you feel guilty if you're not following Jesus, okay? God's excessiveness, it's a good thing. And God is excessive with His love. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God's love, it's extravagant. It's excessive. It's over the top. And that's what makes it what it is. Let's keep moving forward. We can't think of the concept of God's love without thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, as he writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, if I give everything that I possess to the flames but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not envious. It doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love, it does not delight in evil, but rather it rejoices in the truth, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love, it never fails." I cannot tell you how many times at a wedding that I've read these words. And they're appropriate because it's relational language. But what we can't miss is that what the Apostle Paul is describing here is God's love for us and the love that we're to have for others. That the love of God, it's a love that's willing to be wounded. It's a love that's willing to go to great lengths. And yet for us to ask ourselves, do we have that sort of love for God and for others? And then verse 13, which is our scripture of the month for the month of November. "These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Can I acknowledge to you this morning that that doesn't make any sense to me? That greater than faith, greater than not only a belief in God, but greater than a faith that would go to one, where one would go to one's death. I mean, isn't that what the apostle says? That if I give all that I possess to the poor, if I give my body over to the flames, but don't have love, I gain nothing. That greater than faith, greater than hope, greater than the promise of heaven, greater than not only the promise of the hope that we have in this life, but greater than the promise of the hope that we have in eternity. That these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What motivates us as believers? What drives us as we see people and situations in life? Is it love? There's this teacher of the law who comes to Jesus and he asks, what's the greatest command? Now, maybe he's thinking of the top 10 list. Or maybe he's thinking of the 613 Jewish ordinances that really were designed to insulate the top 10. Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? We see this in Matthew 22 as well. Of all the commandments, what's the greatest? The greatest command, the most important one, Jesus answers, is this: Hear, O Israel. Jesus echoing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love people. There are no commands that are greater than these. And as Jesus looks to this leader within his community, as he looks to this man of faith, and as he peers into his soul, and as he recognizes that this man is beginning to understand, and as this man responds to Jesus, Teacher, you are correct in saying, love God and love people. Jesus looks to him and he says, I tell you the truth. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? Love God. Love others. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he writes, Jesus does not call us to do what he did, but to be as he was. Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus does not call us to do what he did, but to be as he was. And then Willard continues, permeated with love. Then the doing of what he did becomes the natural expression of who we are in him. One more passage, John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is the scene there before they cross Jerusalem, before they go to the garden to pray. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of his love. Your version may say he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And I love this about the Apostle Peter. He's so genuine, and he expresses, sometimes too immediately, exactly whatever it is that's within him. When Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified," who is it that says, "Never, Lord, never shall this happen to you"? It's Peter. Because Peter, genuinely within himself, he's responding with what he believes. "I've seen what you've done. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. How is it going to be possible that you're going to be put to death?" Of course, it's only after the resurrection that they fully come to understand. So Jesus, as he's washing the disciples' feet, he comes to the Apostle Peter. Peter says, "You're going to wash my feet?" "You shall never wash my feet." Then how does Jesus respond? "Unless I do, you have no part with me." And then from within, how does the Apostle Peter respond? Well, then if that's the case, just give me a bath. Jesus says, "You're cleansed, though not all of you." Because whose feet had he also washed? Judas's feet. This is another one of those places that I just don't fully understand, at least the depth of it. As John records this event, John, of course, present for this event. And as John declares in verse 1, that Jesus, he now showed them the full extent of his love. As he washes their feet and as he takes on this role of a servant. And I want to argue with him a little bit. I recognize I would lose the argument, but I want to argue with him a little bit. Because in my mind, how my heart tells me to respond is, no, it's not in the upper room that Jesus demonstrates the full extent of his love. It's in the hours that will follow. When Jesus steps into the garden and he is broken, and as he pours out his soul to the Father, and yet as he declares to the Father in strength, "Your will, not mine, be done," that's when he demonstrates the full extent of his love. It's hours beyond as he endures the humiliation and the abuse of his trial. That's when he shows us the full extent of his love. It's as he's crucified upon a cross. That's when he shows us the full extent of his love. It's as he gives up his spirit and as he dies for our sin. That's when he demonstrates the full extent of his love. And John says, no. It's here in the upper room. As Jesus humbles himself and takes on this role of servant. As Jesus embodies at every facet of life, but there in that upper room, the commands of love. Love God. Love others. A love that's willing to be humble. A love that's willing to put others first. A love that's willing to consider others greater than ourselves. A love that's willing to be wounded. To demonstrate the love of God. I think it gives us, or it helps us, to better see not only God's love for us, but the love that we're to have for the world. It grants us this capacity and ability to be able to see how we might be able to impact the world on behalf of and for the cause of the kingdom. I think it's kind of like going to the ophthalmologist. Many of you wear these things, or maybe you have contacts, and so you go to the doctor and you'll get in front of the what's the technical term for it? The machine, and you get in front of this thing, and the eye doctor will say, one or two? Two or one? A or B? B or A? Exchanging lenses until you can see as clearly as possible, right? I think that's a little bit of what God does for us, especially in regard to this concept of love, as we turn towards Scripture and as we see these followers of Jesus and those who belong to God, both Old Testament and New Testament. As we see the children and people of God, Genesis to Revelation, remark upon and focus upon and declare the love of God. One or two? Two or one? To grant us this clarity and ability to be able to see, God so that we can see everything else. Because if we see God incorrectly, we're going to see everything else incorrectly. The first component is how we view God. Because how we view God impacts how we view everything else. And the everything else is, in particular, how we view others. Maybe even at a fundamental, foundational level, how we view ourselves. How we view God. And the lens with which we view God. How we view others. And then how we view ourselves. So ultimately, what I want to communicate this morning, especially if you're struggling, struggling with faith, struggling with God, struggling with submitting yourself to God, or maybe even struggling with seeing yourself through the lens of Christ. Let me run a few scenarios by you and affirm to you who you are in God's eyes. If you've been told your entire life that you're not good enough, and if you struggle with self-doubt, if you struggle with feeling defeated, what I want for you to know deep within your soul is that you are loved by God. If at some point in life you've been mistreated or abused, if you've ever wondered how it might be possible for you to ever heal emotionally this side of eternity, I want for you to know that you are loved by God. If you struggle with addiction and you question whether or not you could ever possibly overcome whatever it is that oppresses you this side of eternity, what I want for you to know is that you are loved by God. If you've been wounded by someone close to you, maybe by a spouse or a parent or a child, and just for once you would like for things to be good, but you question if things ever can be, what I want for you to know is that you are loved by God. If you have caused pain in the lives of others, if you're the one at fault, and if you have caused pain in the lives of others, those that you love, and your actions have caused such pain that you feel and you know that no amount of apology will ever completely heal the wound that you've caused, what I want for you to know is that you are loved by God. If you've ever questioned whether or not you're loved, and even if today you cannot think to yourself of one single solitary person who loves you without strings, without conditions, without provocation, without expecting something in return, what I want for you to know is that you are divinely loved by God. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. The Apostle Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. Too often when we talk about God's love, we get so very caught up in the details that we fail to do it justice. We fail to simply bask in the wonder that it is to be loved by God. The divine love that God has poured out upon our lives through the gospel of Jesus, as believers and followers of Jesus. We're loved by our Father. You and I, we are loved by our Father. Say that with me. We are loved by our Father. For God so loved the world. And what's to be our response? Jesus says it's simple. Love God. And love others. There is no other response that is God designed. Love God. And love people. Love, it triumphs in the end. His love is more important and more eternal than even our faith. Even the hope that's held out in the gospel. It stands above and beyond all virtues. And it's the number one tool in effecting change within the world for Christ and for the kingdom. And I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of change that needs to take place in the world in which we live. God's love. His love is what prompts our salvation. His love is what holds salvation out. And yet it's up to us to receive it. It's easily within our grasp. And yet we have to accept it. So this morning, if you were denying salvation, what you are denying is not only eternity. If you are denying the salvation that God offers in the gospel of Jesus, you are not only denying salvation, you are denying the Father's love. He offers His love to us. But it's up to us to accept it. This morning I pray that we would leave with the affirmation that God loves us. That His love is what prompts Him to do what He does in our lives. And this morning I pray that each of us would respond in the ways that are required of us. And maybe for you it's a recommitment and a rededication to this Father that loves you. Or maybe for you, you've never submitted your life to God through Christ. I pray this morning that you accept the Father's love, that you'd walk the aisle as we stand and as Adam leads us in song.